The reading is from 1 Kings 12, starting at 15, and then all of chapter 13. It's a long reading. Hopefully I can do it justice, but I think you'll find it a gripping read. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin for the people, went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on the high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. And behold, a man of God came out from Judah by the way of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is a sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar of Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." And his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so he could not draw it back to himself. The altar was also torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign of the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way you came.'" So he went another way and did not return the way that he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came to him and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. So he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go with you, neither will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" And he said to him, "I also am a prophet as you are." And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, "Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became a sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father, we confess we often have fascinating stories in your word, but don't always seem immediately obvious to us. And so we ask that you'd open our eyes and our hearts, that your spirit would speak to us, that we'd be warned, that we'd be readied to serve you, and also that it would give us hope in Christ, that in these pages we would see your Son. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, tonight we're thinking about the issue of ignoring God's word. And I'm not talking so much to unbelievers, although if someone is maybe watching online is just intrigued and watching, then a particular warning to listen to what God has to say to you. But I'm thinking more of within the church, about Christians, including Christian leaders who ignore it. So we might ignore God's word for how we do worship, ignoring the warnings that come our way, ignoring it when, because we're Bible people, aren't we? We can go to a Presbyterian church. And so we know the Bible, don't we? We're the ones who take it seriously. And that's a particular danger in and of itself. Now, when does this happen? It happens when we know best. I know how to worship. I know how to do that. I don't need a warning. I know my Bible. I know enough. That's very dangerous. So I suppose there's a particular message here to mature Christians, or those who consider themselves mature. So what we're going to do is look at these verses, and well, I thought it was a great story, there might be a bit you found hard to follow. It might be my poor reading, but I'll explain why it's sometimes hard to follow. But first, look at the situation, the problem that arose, and then we see three responses to the Word of God. But we also see that there's a hope for spiritually deaf people. So firstly, there's this problem. And the problem is alternative religion. So the last few weeks we've seen Israel split, the people of God split. That's a judgment on God's people. And so what is called Israel goes to the north and Judah to the south. Now Israel is the majority. In fact, Israel is the bulk. And we even notice that careful wording that it says Israel that is in the south, Israel that is in Judah. So they're split. And the southern kingdom, Judah, is where, although they're the minority, they are where the Son of David's throne is. Remember, Son of David is the Christ, the one that's of the promise, and where the temple is. And so it becomes no surprise to us then, you know, you watch the news, you see how politics goes, no surprise we get to verse 26 and 27, and Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go and offer sacrifices to the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So Jeroboam is in the north. Rehoboam is in the south. Rehoboam is the descendant of David. He's David's grandson. And Jeroboam is in the north. And Jeroboam, we saw, you know, God has taken Rehoboam's kingdom and given it to Jeroboam in the north. And he sets up an alternative religion. Now, God's law says that they are to go to the temple to do some specific acts of worship. And the temple is served by the Levites and the priests. And the priests have to be Levites, in fact, specifically from the family of Aaron. So the priests have to be descendants of Aaron, and other roles done by the Levites. And this is all happening in the south. And then, of course, we have the promised king of David. And Jeroboam sets up an alternative. And so he sets up two golden calves. They're like the ark. They're like the Ark of the Covenant, but they're these alternatives, calves. And they go in two centres. So not in Jerusalem, but two other centres. Two places with spiritual pedigree, where good things have happened in the past. He has feast days, but they have alternative dates. And he has alternative priests in verse 31. And you might think, well, you know, Presbyterians have a bit of a reputation for hair splitting. So, you know, just chill out, man. But what's the big deal? The whole earth is God's. What difference does it make where the temple is? It makes sense not to just have Levites. You could imagine the theological debate when he announced that they're now going to ordain people from all the tribes. Well, you know, God loves all the tribes. Levites aren't his favourites. He loves Danites. He loves Reubenites and so on. He loves us all the same. We're all Israelites. We're all equal. Does that sound familiar? I don't want to sort of distract us and chuck in a controversy too early, but certainly when I was in the Church of England, the arguments for ordaining women is, well, God loves men and women the same, which is true and irrelevant to this particular discussion. Where did these things happen? Where's the temple? Well, I mean, it may seem odd to us, but God has spoken that for this time at least, it's going to be done this way. So it makes sense in our minds what Jeroboam is doing. It's convenient. It consolidates power. And it may be in his mind that we have this tradition and I want to expand the tradition, make it richer, but he doesn't. He doesn't expand true religion. He reduces it and diverts it. Now think through what he's doing and the impact it's going to have. He is stopping or distracting Israel from going to Jerusalem. Now, if you lived near Dan, this is great, isn't it? Imagine if to worship God, you had to go to Birmingham. And someone now says, you now only actually have to go to Southend. And that's good news, you'd think. And we only have to go down the end of the road. We can worship God at home. But as his people, we gather conveniently, relatively near where we live. But what he's doing at this point is he's stopping them going to David's throne. He's stopping them going to where Christ is seated. He even knows, he calls them Rehoboam their Lord twice. He's stopping them going to the temple. He's stopping them going to the place of sacrifice. He's stopping them going to the place where God's presence is. He's keeping the people from God. Why? To keep control over them. And notice how he does it. Golden calves of all things. Back in Exodus, the great sin of Aaron, when Moses was on the mountain, was to say, here are the golden calves, worship them. Now maybe, because it was Aaron who did this, this lends some credibility to Jeroboam. Nonetheless, it's very serious what he's doing. And what I find interesting is both here and in the Exodus account, Aaron and Jeroboam say, here is your God, or gods, it's actually the same word, here is your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Theologically, he's correct. But he's wrong to use images. That was forbidden. He's doing it says at the end, out of his own heart. He's making up a religion out of his own heart. And you can imagine how reasonable this sounded. These images, these different days, your own priests. How small-minded are you to split hairs over this? But it's a huge matter because God has spoken on it and he's spoken clearly on it. He's making his own way to God and he should have known better. And the motive is to keep people from God, particularly from his Christ, and keep power for himself. And what he's done is to make religion purely sociological. And that has a very contemporary feel about it. So normally when you study religion and Christianity, it is you study the phenomena, you study what people do, but not what is at its heart, and look at God's commands. And this is something we're all very prone to. Evangelicals don't get off the hook here. True, we have much freedom in worship, but often ideas are dominated by what is convenient for people. It is very convenient to stream, but hopefully this is a temporary thing. What we prefer and what the nations do. So we must do this so that it fits in with what people around us do. And it sounds liberating. But the motive is we are taking control from God onto ourselves and having things the way we prefer it rather than the way he's ordained and commanded it. And this is the problem that starts here and goes right the way through to the end of 2 Kings. I've mentioned this before in Kings and in Samuel. If you read through this history, when you get to the end, you realize who the first readers are. They're those sitting in exile. So this is how it starts. Israel never recovers from this. And Judah, as we'll see in a moment, are also impacted. So what's the next bit of the story? Well, let me just remind you of the story very briefly. I won't reread it. But what happened next? Chapter 13, 1 to 10, a man of God from Judah goes up to Bethel and he prophesies against the altar. The altar splits and ash pours out. And he prophesies about a future king called Josiah who will end idolatry and unite the kingdoms. King Jeroboam puts his arm out to say stop, and as he does so, his arm is frozen. The man of God prays for him and it's healed. But when the king asks him to stay, he's told God won't let him do that. God has told me not to come to your house. The next scene is the man of God is on his way home, and an older prophet hears about the man of God and goes to him and invites him for tea. He's waiting at a tree somewhere. And the man of God says no again because God has told him not to. But the older prophet lies and says, the angel of the Lord told me that you to come back with me. But then, during the meal, the prophet has a real word from God that the man of God will die. And on the way home, he's killed by a lion. But the lion neither eats him nor attacks the donkey. And the two animals just stand there by his corpse, and people see it as they pass by. And the prophet goes and buries him and asks to be buried with him at his death. confirming that the man of God has spoken the truth about what will happen. That's it in a nutshell. Bit weird? Unfair? Is that what you, I thought that was unfair when I was reading it? Lots of questions, and as I was studying it, even more questions came to my mind. Why isn't he allowed to have meals? Why does he have to go another way? Why does the prophet lie? Why was the man of God waiting at a tree? What were the prophet's sons doing at the multi-faith service? Why is that one killed, not the other one? And it's very frustrating as a reader, isn't it? It's very frustrating as a listener. And I think the writer here is extremely skilled, and he is deliberately frustrating you. He's deliberately giving you questions without the answers, so that you focus on what you are told. He does something else, which you may have noticed. It's obvious once I say it. He has not given you any names. After verse 4, Jeroboam is just called the king. So we're just told the king, the prophet, and the man of God. And sometimes you get, and he said, and he brought him, and he went, and he... And you have to sort of keep track of which he we're talking about. No names are given, except the name Josiah, who'd not yet been born, and the place names. So we focus our attention then. The important things are the places and Josiah. Now remember the problem that we set the chapter up with. The problem is he has set up alternative religion. He set up a way of worshipping God out of the imaginations of his own heart and not by the word of God. And now what we see is three responses to the word of God: the kings, the prophets, and the man of God. So the first one is the king, Jeroboam. And we see here that God's word is his mercy, but he ignored it. God's word is his mercy, but he ignored it. So God's word to Jeroboam is in judgment, but also in mercy. And he turned from it, and he's a great warning to all of us. We've seen the situation. The king has set up an alternative religion with his idols and his own priests. And in the middle of a multi-faith service, the man of God comes in and speaks to the altar in verses 1 and 2. So verse 2, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings to you, and human bones shall be burned on you. So it's a word of judgment. There's going to be a future king called Josiah, and he will end the false teachers. So Jeroboam has aimed to unite the people, but actually he brings judgment on them. Josiah will bring judgment and salvation and unity to the people. So we're told there's going to be a sign, so that we know it's true. The altar will split and ash come out. And the king, as it's happening, the king points out, sees him, and as he does, his hand freezes. And at the very time, the altar splits and the ash comes out. And verse 6, the king says to the man of God to pray for him. He does, his hand is healed. And the king invites the man to eat, but the man declines because God has told him not to. So the judgment here is obvious, but the judgment is in the future and suspended. But notice the mercy. First, the first mercy you might miss is his hand is frozen. Now that may sound like judgment, but his hand is frozen. It's like God is stopping him from doing more damage, from bringing more guilt on himself. It's like God saying, okay, you want to try the other arm? How far are you going to go with this? God is restraining him. And then he heals him. This looks really promising. And so it begs the question, what is the king's response? Well, sadly, the chapter ends as the chapter 13 ends as chapter 12 ends. Verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests, I guess we could add more priests, for the high places from among all the people. Any who would be ordained to be priests of the high places. Anyone who fancied being a priest, he'd make a priest. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Now Jeroboam, think about it, Jeroboam saw God's power. He experienced God's power firsthand. He heard the warning. He saw the confirming sign with the altar splitting in the ash. His arm physically froze and then was healed. He knew and experienced that God is real and means business. And the word tear, that's used a couple of times of the altar and about his kingdom, God tore the kingdom from Solomon to Jeroboam, and now it's going to be torn for him. It should have rung bells. And we ask the question, what's he going to do? What's he going to say about that? And yet the king continues in the way he started. So yeah, there's probably some fear with the man of God speaking, but he's gone and he just carries on. Now, isn't that the temptation, that we may be going down a particular course and perhaps we're not aware of what we're doing, and perhaps we hear a sermon or we read the Bible one morning and we're like, oh my goodness, I must never do that. And then we just plod along and do that. Well, he rejects God and God ultimately rejects him. We saw, didn't we? He starts like a new Moses. He seems so good. He leads the people away from a Pharaoh-like king in the south, through the wilderness to a new promised land, to these places we've heard of before, like Bethel. But he isn't. He leads them to idols and death. And not even God's word changes him. He resists it, just as, in fact, Pharaoh did. He's holding power to himself. He wants to retain control, not God. And so there's a warning here. Hear God's word. Hear God's warnings. In mercy, he's shown you mercy. Don't reject it. The second one, a bit quicker, is the old prophet. The word was his heritage, but he abused it. Now, there's lots of questions about him, like in verse 11. What's his son doing at the king's idolatrous service? Why does he lie? Why doesn't he get judged? But what we see is that he actually does speak God's word. He lies initially, but then he does hear God's word and speak it. He's called a prophet all the way through, and yet he lies, and his lie kills the man of God. It seems he has the right doctrine, but his heart is not changed, perhaps. So we're warned here about such people. And also we're warned not to be such a person. The impact of our words has on others. And the impact of claiming to speak God's word, our words have to count. So a warning about him. Thirdly, the man of God. The word was his safety, but he abandoned it. Now, what God had asked of him required bravery. The man of God from Judah in the south comes up to a pagan, paranoid Jeroboam and spoke against the alternative religion, specifically addresses the altar. And he was risking his life. But in following God's word, he's protected and he speaks the word in great power. And, you know, when Jeroboam says, seize him, they can't. But he's only protected as he obeyed. God said for him not to stop for hospitality and not to return the way he came. So when he meets the prophet, he fails to ask the harder questions. The prophet is from the north, in Bethel. His sons had been at the golden calf opening service. Is this prophet really an honest broker? The man of God doesn't ask. The man of God, though, is the man of God. He is God's mouthpiece. Think of what he just said, and he's seen the power of God's word coming from him. So he knows that God does not change his mind and that his word is effective. And it's been confirmed in this case by signs. And so he's sure that his word will be fulfilled, down to the detail. That means God is not going to change his mind about things like which way he should go home and the manner he should do it. God does not revoke his own word. And there's a play on words here to do with the word way. So the word way can mean a path or a road, or it can mean following God and obeying. So the word way keeps on being repeated here. God told him a way, and he went the other way. The same thing happens in Exodus and the return from exile, about walking in God's way. Literally, this is the path you're meant to follow, but also we are meant to obey in the way. And so there's an intended double meaning. So the man of God should not have listened to the prophet. But he's a prophet. That's very persuasive, isn't it? Now notice what he does. He stands against the tyrant Jeroboam with his security forces around him. And he says, thus says the Lord. And no, I'm not coming round to the palace. But he falls from an old bloke coming up to him and says, I have a word from the Lord. Oh, really? And often that's where Christians go wrong. They're ready to stand before authority, ready to be martyred over something, but then fall for something quite small, looking for new revelation or whatever it is. And so what we see here is the danger of false teaching, and that you know, it's not about splitting hairs. False teaching leads to death, leads to spiritual death. So there's a warning here to preachers as well, not just about what we speak, but also that it's not just about proclaiming, and it's not even about proclaiming boldly, but we need to actually obey. And same with people involved in any Bible teaching on any level. We can often be bold in our proclamation. Maybe you're a great evangelist at work. I've certainly come across people like this. Is people who are boldly evangelizing but not obedient. Now notice all three responses, these three characters, the king, the prophet, the man of God, they're very different. But they all give negative responses to the word of God. Two of them can even speak the word of God, but they don't listen to the word of God. All three are covenant people. One of them is a leader, king, and two of them are preacher, prophets. Is there any hope? Well, I think there is. Take a step back for a moment and remember who the book is written to. It's written to these exiles. Why? They're thinking to themselves, why are we here? What is our hope? Well, now we know why they're here. Now it's very clear, isn't it? Jeroboam's fake religion has led to Israel's dispersion. And Judah is not as bad, but they're going to go down a similar line and end up in exile. They didn't heed the warnings. They doubted. They disobeyed. They tolerated and promoted false teaching and false religion. So what hope is there in that? Well, I think what we've just read, what we looked at, is real history. These are real people and real events. But the writer has stripped the names out, so we focus on a few details. Josiah, Bethel, Judah. Josiah. He is possibly, in one sense, the greatest king. In one sense, he's not. He's not the most powerful, but he's the most spiritual. He reestablishes the Passover and true worship. He rediscovers the law, God's word. He brings judgment on the false teachers. He brings unity and peace. And that's what Israel needs. They need a Josiah, but he dies. And he can't avert the exile. He doesn't stop it. And then we have the two prophets, the old one from Bethel and the man of God from Judah. And they come to represent the two kingdoms. So this real history, but they embody the history of the two kingdoms. Israel in the north, Bethel, have apostatized. They've abandoned the word. They've abandoned true worship. The priests aren't really priests. In fact, the God isn't really God. And they've abandoned the word. They've abandoned God. They, as they are, they have no hope whatsoever. Judah is meant to be a light to Israel. The prophet's voice and a prophetic voice and a better model to them, a better way of being. But increasingly they share in their sin, as it happens here. So the Judah, the man of God, is seduced by Israel, the older prophet. We saw it, didn't we? The older prophet says, come and do this. And the man of God goes, oh, okay, if you say so. And that's what happens. Israel seduces Judah into their idolatry. And eventually, the man of God and the prophet, Israel and Judah, are united in death. They both long for unity again, and they are in death. But it's curious what the writer does. The man of God rides on the old prophet's donkey. And in 13:23, he's not called the man of God. It's one verse he does this. He calls him a prophet. So he's man of God, prophet, man of God, man of God. The man of God from Judah, in that verse, identifies with the old prophet of Bethel and gets on his donkey. And as we read it, we feel, this is unfair. Yes, he disobeyed God's word, but he wasn't a liar. He wasn't as bad as the other bloke. If anyone should be torn apart from a lie, by a lion, surely it's the lying prophet who seduced him into sin. It feels a bit like the innocent has died for the guilty.
And the manner of his death looks like God's hand all over it, doesn't it? It's supernatural. In fact, this happens a few times in 1 or 2 Kings, supernatural deaths from the hand of animals. It's, you know, part of the curse. And it's for sure God's judgment is falling on him. And as they both go to the grave. The death of Israel will not save Israel, but the death of Judah will. Josiah was mentioned by name, but the chapter points beyond Josiah to Josiah's greater son. Josiah is mentioned in his family tree in Matthew chapter 1. The one from Judah who will confront Israel's false religion, who will say it's just men's tradition, will call them a brood of vipers and start chucking temple furniture around. The prophet Jesus Christ. He will be tempted, but he will not be seduced. He will not doubt, and he will not disobey God's word, down to the smallest detail. He will walk in the way. But for idolatrous and adulterous Israel, and for a lukewarm church, and a deaf church that just will not listen, we deserve God's wrath. But that falls on him. He went there, so we need not. He was torn, so that we are not torn. He experienced exile from life. Only this prophet does not share our grave, because he returned from the exile of death and rose again and returned to life. And those who trust in him will also return and be raised with him. And so do not ignore God's word. Hear it and be warned by it.